Genesis 3, starting at 1. Now the snake was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. He said to the woman, "Did God really say you must not eat from any tree in the garden?" The woman said to the snake, "We may eat fruit from the trees in the garden, but God did say you must not eat fruit from the tree that is in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it or you will die." "You will not certainly die," the snake said to the woman, "for God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened and you will be like God, knowing good and evil." When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to the eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, she took some and ate it. She also gave some to her husband who was with her, and he ate it. Then the eyes of both of them were opened, and they realized that they were naked. So they sewed fig leaves together and made coverings for themselves. Then the man and his wife heard the sound of the Lord God as he was walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and they hid from the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man, "Where are you?" He answered, "I heard you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked, so I hid." And God said, "Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten from the tree from which I commanded you not to eat?" The man said, "The woman you put here with me, she gave me some fruit from the tree, and I ate it." Then the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you have done?" The woman said, "The snake deceived me, and I ate." So the Lord God said to the snake, "Because you have done this, cursed are you above all livestock and all wild animals. You will crawl on your belly, and you will eat dust all the days of your life. And I will put enmity between you and the woman, and between your offspring and hers. He will crush your head, and you will strike his heel." To the woman, he said, "I will make your pains in childbearing very severe. With painful labor, you will give birth to children. Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you."
To Adam he said, "Because you listened to your wife and ate fruit from the tree about which I commanded you, you must not eat from it. Cursed is the ground because of you. Through painful toil, you will eat food from it all the days of your life. It will produce thorns and thistles for you, and you will eat the plants of the field. By the sweat of your brow, you will eat your food until you return to the ground, since from it you were taken. For dust you are, and to dust you will return." Adam named his wife Eve because she would become the mother of all the living. The Lord God made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. And the Lord God said, "The man has now become like one of us, knowing good and evil. He must not be allowed to reach out his hand and take also from the tree of life and eat and live forever." So the Lord God banished him from the Garden of Eden to work the ground from which he had been taken. After he drove the man out, he placed on the east side of the Garden of Eden cherubim and a flaming sword flashing back and forth to guard the way to the tree of life. And now Romans 5, verses 6 to 14, which is on page 1132. "You see, at just the right time, when we were still powerless, Christ died for the ungodly. Very rarely will anyone die for a righteous person, though for a good person, someone might possibly dare to die. But God demonstrates his own love for us in this: while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since we have now been justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? For if, while we were God's enemies, we were reconciled to him through the death of his Son, how much more, having been reconciled, shall we be saved through his life? Not only is this so, but also we also boast in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. Therefore, just as sin entered the world through one man, and death through sin, and in this way death came to all people because all sinned. To be sure, sin was in the world before the law was given, but sin is not charged against anyone's account where there is no law. Nevertheless, death reigned from the time of Adam to the time of Moses, even over those who did not sin by breaking a command, as Adam did, who is the pattern of the one to come. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Keep that passage, not that passage, keep the Genesis chapter 3, page 5, open. And this is the final part of our series, Making Sense of Our World Today. So if you've missed part of the first three, we covered the creation where God made everything very good and which he clearly enjoyed. And then we saw that he made you and me, mankind, male and female, equal and equally in his image. And finally, last week, we considered the nature of our life, this thing we've got called life, and what it means, and in particular, the impact it should have on all of our relationships, that the people we talk to and get to know and love are made in God's image for a purpose. But up to now, it has been remarkably fun, hasn't it? It's been upbeat, it's been good news all the way along. So perhaps you could be forgiven for thinking, Tony, I'm not entirely convinced this is making sense of our world today. So much suffering, so many problems, so much pain, so much just plain evil. Does it make sense of that? So we come to the third chapter of the Bible, to Genesis chapter 3, and as we ask ourselves, what on earth went wrong? What is the reason for the mess that our world is in? And we see the first temptation, we see the fall from grace, we see God's curses. This is bad stuff. This is uncomfortable stuff. This is painful stuff. But it is fundamental if you and I are going to understand at all why the world today is as it is. And in the words of that song, how could something so right go so wrong? May I just lead us in a prayer as we think about this passage. Father, whether we watched the TV news, listen to the radio, go online, read blogs and podcasts, there is so much evil. And it almost seems as though the media filter out the worst stuff to constantly present to us. But we see evil around us locally, in our works, in our families, in our recreation. But we also see it in our own hearts. Please help us to make sense and to be wise as we think about what went wrong. Amen. So as I said, we're going to look at Genesis chapter 3. We're going to work our way through a fair bit of it. And let's start first of all with the context. Where did this happen? Where did this temptation happen? Because it didn't happen down some dark back alley with no cameras. It didn't happen in some horrible drug and alcohol-fused nightclub. No, it was in a beautiful and perfect and enchanting garden that the temptation came, where everything according to God was very good. That's where it came. It was in Adam and Eve's absolutely normal, everyday world that the temptation came, which is exactly where it will come to you and me, in our absolutely normal, everyday world. So let me ask you a question very early on. Do you live your everyday life shrewdly on the lookout for Satan's attempts to hurt you, to ruin you, to destroy you, or to hurt, ruin, and destroy others through you? Are you on the constant lookout for ways in which the culture is trying to brainwash you to believe what the culture believes? If not, then wise up before it's too late. Adam and Eve explored the garden and they found some fascinating stuff. Imagine when they found their first strawberry that was perfectly ripe. Or pavlova, which of course grew on the pavlova tree, which was just near the... Or the day Eve met a talking snake. What on earth do we have here? I mean, it's clearly an animal. It doesn't look like Adam. Well, not very much like Adam. Yet it's got some human properties. It's talking to me. What would you do if you met an animal that talked to you? Well, Eve got into conversation with it. What else would you do? I have a very different relationship with snakes, it has to be said. I run away very fast every time. But remember, Eve hadn't been told she can't talk to snakes. So why would she do anything other than talk? So what do we learn about this talking serpent? Chapter 3, verse 1. Now the serpent was more crafty than any of the wild animals the Lord God had made. We're told three things. We're told it's a wild animal. That means it's quite possibly dangerous. It's not a golden retriever that turns around and falls asleep on your feet. It's wild. But it's an animal, so it's not made in God's image. It is definitely, completely much less important than God. But it was made by him, which is what makes this animal inferior to God and less scary than God, less to be held in awe than God. And thirdly, it's the most crafty or shrewd of all the wild animals. Now, shrewd isn't necessarily a bad thing, is it? Jesus said to his followers, you need to be as shrewd as a snake. See where Jesus got that from? Yes, but Jesus did continue, didn't he? He said, be as shrewd as a snake and as innocent as a dove. So he's not completely thinking about this particular snake, is he? But who is this snake? Well, if you actually want to know, you've got to get right to the very far end of the Bible and read Revelation chapter 12. You probably would guess, but that confirms it. Talks about that ancient serpent called the devil or Satan who leads the whole world astray. But notice what the scripture doesn't tell us, and we'd love to know the answer to. It doesn't tell us where did evil come from. It doesn't explain that at all. We're not told. Evil is clearly there. It's within God's creation, and God made his creation very good. There is an evil. And this evil is personal and is separate to you and me. But notice the limitation of Satan's role in the fall. He can't force the woman to do wrong. All he does and all he can do today is to present her with a choice, either to obey or disobey God's words, to trust her Heavenly Father who's good, or to mistrust him. So never blame the devil when you go wrong. It won't wash. But make no mistake, Satan is dangerous. He is wild, he is evil, and he is the craftiest of all the animals. That's an extraordinarily dangerous combination. It was for them, and it is for you and me. Now, in the New Testament, the Apostle Peter writes a bit about Satan. He says, be self-controlled and alert. Emmanuel needs more alerts. Be self-controlled and alert. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. Resist him. But how do I resist him, Tony? Well, Peter continues. Resist him by standing firm in the faith. Hold on tight to what you know about Jesus. When Jesus died and rose again, Satan's great power, the power of death and power of the fear of death, were destroyed for you and me. So it's been said, if Satan's like a roaring lion, yes, Jesus, but Jesus pulled all his teeth out. And that's great. When Jesus rose again, Jesus really did pull his teeth out. He is limited. But it's also been said, yeah, a toothless lion can still give you a pretty good gumming. Fine balance there, yeah? So resist him by standing firm in the Christian faith. And if you're not yet a Christian, if you're not yet committed and sure about this stuff, then maybe it's time to give it a little bit of serious thought. So that's the context in which the temptation came. Let's turn to the main part, which is the content of the temptation itself. And here what we're going to do is we're going to study the enemy's strategy. How he will seek to devour and destroy people. Christians or not yet Christians. So Carlos won Wimbledon again, didn't he? And he won Wimbledon at least partly because he studied Novak's strategies. Did you notice how much he's learnt about Novak's game? So pay close attention to what happens next. Verse 1, and Satan says to the woman, did God really say you mustn't eat from any tree in the garden? To which Eve should have replied, no, he didn't say that, but she didn't. She hung around, talking to someone who was lying to her about her wonderful God and Heavenly Father who made her and loved her. She stood around and listened. There'll be times when you're talking with a liar or a thief or an adulterer, and frankly, it's just time to leave. Of course, it won't be called that. It'll be called a little white lie just to get the deal signed. It'll be a slight fiddling of the expenses, but everybody does that. It'll be called just a harmless bit of flirting that your wife or husband doesn't really need to know about. Eve heard the lie about her God, and she should have fled. And there will be times when you and I just need to do that. Just flee. So wise up, my friends. Well, let's just check that we're clear on what God did say, because Satan has asked her that question. Look back at chapter 2, verse 16. The big numbers are the chapters, so it's a big 2, and the small ones are the verses. 2, verse 16. And the Lord God commanded the man, as Adam, you're free to eat from any tree in the garden, but you mustn't eat from the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, for when you eat of it, you'll surely die. Apples, pears, mangoes, kiwis, strawberries, pavlova trees, everything there, all ripe. So many more things that you will love and enjoy. But don't eat from just that one tree. I shouldn't point at a flower arrangement, should I want to do that? Don't point at that one tree because it's poisonous and it'll kill you. It's like those electricity substations. There's one where I walk the dogs in the morning. Very subtly, it says, danger. What does it say? Danger, warning of death? Danger, warning of death. I think, well, okay, if I go in there and die, it's on me, isn't it, really? It couldn't be much clearer. But it was only one tree that was banned out of that incredible garden. Just one that was poisonous. Now notice also that the command was given by God to Adam, and it was before Eve was actually created and on the scene. That explains why later in chapter 3, God speaks first to Adam about what they've done when they hid from him after their disobedience in verse 9. It also explains why in Paul's teaching about sin in Romans chapter 5, he speaks of the first sinner really being Adam, not Eve. But Eve was fully aware of the danger. She was fully aware of the ban. Presumably, she was told by Adam. We know that because she corrects the serpent, doesn't she, in verse 2. That's the exact point when Eve should have exited stage left. But Tony, you're saying, she did all right. Didn't she? The girl did all right. She corrected his lie, didn't she? Did she? Really? Look at how she quoted God's words in verse 3. She said, this is what God said. You mustn't eat from the tree that's in the middle of the garden, and you mustn't touch it, or you will die. She added that extra bit about touching it. God didn't say that. Now, Eve may have been the first person ever to exaggerate what God said, his commands, but she certainly wasn't the last. Over the centuries, Christians have been told they mustn't drink alcohol, smoke, dance, use contraception, go to the cinema, go to the theatre, read Sunday newspapers, go to war, befriend non-Christians, vote Labour, vote Tory, vote Liberal. Haven't you? haven't we? All of which exaggerate or add to God's moral commands in Scripture. Now, there's certainly a great need for wisdom in those and countless other decisions that we're going to make. But if the Word of God doesn't forbid something, then we mustn't start adding extra rules to it. People will tell you that being a Christian means never having any fun in life because God bans all the fun. It's a lie. It's a lie. It's the same lie that Satan told Eve. What Satan is doing is sowing doubt in her mind, isn't he, about God's motives and the reasonableness of his word. And today, like throughout history, the church is under enormous pressure to change the word of God to be more reasonable, more sensitive, more culturally appropriate. But if Jesus didn't add to or take away from Scripture, we certainly can't. In point of fact, the truth is there is far more fun and joy and purpose and fulfillment and sheer fun and excitement living God's way, even if sometimes it's really hard, following a man who was nailed to a cross. Don't listen to Satan when he tells you that lie. Read how Jesus handled Satan's temptations and accusations in Luke chapter 4 in the wilderness when you get home. But let's keep moving. So it seems that Eve is on her own with the snake, isn't she? And she seems to be some distance from the tree because she talks about it as being in the middle of the garden. So she's obviously away from it. But by verse 6, she's giving the fruit a good once over and Adam, her husband, is with her. So Eve has clearly chosen to move and go over to the tree that she's not allowed to eat from because it's poisonous. How does a snake get her to do that? Well, in verse 1, Satan hinted at a lie, didn't he? But in verse 4, he's much more upfront. Look at this. "You will not certainly die," the serpent said to the woman. "For God knows that when you eat from it, your eyes will be opened. And you'll be like God, knowing good and evil." Knowing good and evil is a Hebrew slang phrase that just means knowing everything. You will be a know-all, but really knowing it all. So having cast doubt on God's word, did God really say? Satan now specifically contradicts God. I mean, knowledge should be a good thing, shouldn't it? We saw that last week. Curiosity and exploration and stuff is part of God's good gift to us of life. Unless that knowledge is completely separate from, independent of God. In which case, it simply means that we're competing with him, trying to set ourselves up as if we were creator, as if we know best. And we don't. Try servicing my motorbike without the workshop manual and see how much you don't know. Try surfing the internet without a good firewall and antivirus and see how much you don't know. Do you know, during the French Revolution and also in the early years after the Russian Revolution, communism began, both of those regimes set up a 10-day working week because both were atheist. Both wanted to break all ties with Christianity and God, kick him out. So he said, well, work 9 days, have a day rest. You can imagine how well it worked. It so didn't. Very soon they had to go back to the one day in seven Sabbath principle because economic productivity fell like a stone. Actually, no surprise, God does know best. He knew best back then in Eden, and you can bet your granny he knows best for you today in whatever it is that you're facing. The issue with Eve was, who is boss, you or the God who made you? And the answer is faith, trusting God, taking him at his word. And again, read how Jesus handled Satan's temptations in Luke chapter 4. So Satan questioned the word of God. He raised doubts in Eve's mind about what God had said and whether God was fair. Then he contradicted the word of God, saying that God had lied about the consequences of eating the fruit of that tree. God is holding you back from all that is rightly yours. You'll never fulfill your potential unless you throw yourself free of these shackles. Have you ever thought, has God really done well by me in my life? Couldn't he have made me just a bit more attractive, clever, wealthy, strong, healthy, successful? And then you get a little voice in your head that says, that's just like God, isn't it? To squash you, to hold you back, to make your life not what it could be. Eve was encouraged to think that holding on to God and his word would mean losing out on life. It was, and it still is, a lie. So at verse 6, she's now moved to the center of the garden to consider the forbidden fruit, and Adam's now with her. Satan has sown doubt in her mind about God, and having allowed those doubts to sort of take root, which was her choice, Jesus didn't do it in Luke chapter 4 when he was tempted, having allowed those doubts to take root, I'm afraid, verse 6 is absolutely inevitable. When the woman saw that the fruit of the tree was good for food and pleasing to their eye, and also desirable for gaining wisdom, what did she do? She took some and ate it. What's suddenly so unattractive about the strawberries and the kiwis and the pavlova? They haven't changed. No, the only thing is, those aren't banned. So they're not as attractive now as the one that is. The more she looks at it, to the exclusion of all the other equally beautiful and tasty fruit all around her, the more attractive it appears. Yesterday afternoon, Linny said to me, help me, I'm being tempted. She doesn't normally say that very often. I said, what? She said, I'm looking at that gap in the garden and I'm thinking, I've got to go to the garden center. I've got to have another plant. See? The more she looks at it, to the exclusion of all the other equally beautiful and tasty fruit all around her, the more attractive it appears. Oh, to be like God, to have unlimited knowledge and power and all the glory and the adoration from all my mates that have come with that. Well, fortunately, Eve has a good, wise, and godly Christian husband. He very gently takes her aside. He strokes her arm and he reminds her of all of God's goodness to them both and his trustworthiness. Does he, bananas? Gentlemen, would you read verse 6? And with me, would you hang your heads in shame? What happens, fellas? She also gave some to her husband who was with her and he ate it. Yes, dear. Thank you, dear. That's nice. It's pathetic, isn't it? Isn't it? He's been standing there. After all the build-up, the final sinful step is as inevitable and quick as it is profound and devastating. He said nothing to her. He didn't try and stop her. And he took the fruit without a word of debate or warning or disagreement. God gave the command to him, to Adam. So God firstly holds him responsible. He utterly fails his wife at the most important moment, not only in their lives, but possibly in the history of the world. To you married men, can I just have a quiet word? Ladies, can you just zone out a bit? Thank you. I know you'll still listen, but this is just me having a chat with the married blokes. Throughout the whole of the Old and New Testament, God gives you a responsibility as the head of your wife. Now, you may not want it. She may not, but that's kind of irrelevant. God holds you, gentlemen, if you're married, responsible not just for loving her as Christ loved the church, which means putting her needs, her desires, her fulfillment first every single time, That's just the start. And not just for protecting her from all danger and evil, whatever shape or form that may be in, but for her nurture as a Christian. Husbands, can I ask you, because at the end of this service, I'm going to run out that door and I'm going to roar off on my motorbike and never see you again. Can I just ask you, what are you doing to strengthen your wife spiritually? That he didn't do. To deepen her trust in her Father God, who loves her and has entrusted his precious daughter to you. Are you praying for her every day? Some days, many times. Are you praying with her every day? Are you regularly reading the Bible and learning from God's word together with her, working it out in your relationship and family? Are you giving her sufficient quality time and energy so that she can share with you her greatest hopes and desires and dreams? Are you sharing with her yours and your struggles? Can she trust you to support and help her spiritually as well as in every other area of your lives? You single blokes, have you taken on board what God requires of you if and when he decides to trust you with one of his precious daughters? So are you praying regularly for a godly Christian wife? But are you also praying that he's going to train you up to be a mature enough Christian that he will actually trust you with one of his precious girls? Gentlemen, single or married, if you know you're not what God wants you to be, then perhaps you need to do something about it. Perhaps a chat with Martin might be in order in the coming days. But ladies, zone back in. I know you weren't listening. There you are, sitting there looking all very lovely and very pleased at what he's saying to the men, aren't you? Oh, I'm so glad you said that, Tone. Eve isn't let off the hook, ladies. She's a fully responsible adult who has the choice of disobeying or obeying God in every area of her life. Back in chapter 2, verse 18, we read that the Lord God said, "It's not good for the man to be alone. I'll make a helper suitable for him." But instead of helping him, she does the exact opposite. She encourages him to break God's command, instead of supporting and encouraging him to be everything God wanted him to be. Wives, are you doing that for your husbands? Do you pray for and support him in every way, encouraging him to grow as a Christian man? Because he probably finds all of this stuff incredibly difficult to do. Or do you discourage him from putting God first in his life and in the life of your family? God made Eve to be a suitable helper for her husband. Would God say you're doing a good job at that? And single women, are you not just praying for any old husband, but are you praying for a godly man whom you can work alongside, equal with, and help in his and your joint Christian lives? Because for all of us, men, women, young, old, married, single, widow, divorced, look at what happens now when they don't do it. Look at the results of the temptation. Now, there's so much we could look at here after this all goes wrong, but I've got lunch at 1:30 and it's salmon. So we're only going to focus on just one area. And look with me, you can look later at what it does to work and the creation and stuff, that's all very important. But look with me at the impact this one little decision makes on their marriage relationship. Pick it up with me at verse 12, after God has asked Adam if he's eaten the banned fruit. Have you eaten the tree in the blah, blah, blah. The man said, "Fair cop, I did, and I know it was wrong. I was responsible, and I've let down you and Eve and myself. Please forgive me and give me another chance." Did you struggle to find that? Of course he did. The man said, "The woman whom you gave me," who put here, "she gave me some fruit of the tree, and I ate it." He blames his wife. He blames his wife. But if that's not going to cover it, he then blames God for giving him the wife. Did you see that? If he'd thought of it, he'd have blamed the strawberries and the pavlova for upsetting his tummy. So anything except acknowledging the blame where it needed to go on himself. Now, I want you just to picture in your mind's eye, at this very moment in history, the look on Eve's face. Are you seeing it? Now, Adam may well not have recognized the look because he hasn't seen it before. But the look read something like, "Wait till I get you home." And Adam's going to get to know that look really well over the coming years. But Eve wasn't to be outdone in this shifting the blame game. Look at verse 13. And the Lord God said to the woman, "What is this you've done?" And the woman said, "The serpent deceived me and I ate." It's as pathetic as it is tragic, isn't it, really? Now, notice the curse that falls on the woman in verse 16. There'll be pain in childbirth. That's awful, and I kind of understand that as much as a bloke can. But it's clear what that means, doesn't it? But what is this strange phrase in verse 16? "Your desire will be for your husband, and he will rule over you." What does that mean? Sounds a bit like you're going to fancy him like stink, but he's going to knock you about a bit and treat you badly. Doesn't it sound that way? What does it mean? Well, the key is actually only a few verses later in the next chapter, in God's warning to Cain, Adam and Eve's son, who was considering murdering his brother, which he does. And exactly the same two Hebrew words are used. So that's going to help us understand what the author, what God meant when he wrote those words. Chapter 4, big 4, verse 7, little 7. God says to Cain, "If you do what's right, will you not be accepted? But if you don't do what's right, sin is crouching at your door. It desires," that's the first word, "to have you, but you must master or rule," same Hebrew word, "it." Sin desires to have you, but you must master or rule it. So what God is saying is that one of the consequences of the fall is that men and women will constantly fight for the upper hand in relationships. She will desire to have her husband under her thumb, under control, thereby overturning her role of being alongside him, helping him. His response will be to rule her, literally to dominate her, if necessary, through his greater physical strength. Because it's rarely through his intellect, is it, ladies? But isn't it awful? And that's constantly been worn out throughout history, no less today than any other time. We have an epidemic of domestic abuse in our land. Not my word. This is Radio 4. It must be true. An epidemic of men, usually men, occasionally the woman, usually men, treating their wives or their partners dreadfully, emotionally, physically, psychologically, and within the church, spiritually. Marital and relational strife is a real and dreadful curse. Let me just draw it to a close. With Adam and Eve not only being cursed, but now thrown out the garden, their relationship with God is in tatters, and there's no way back, it seems, at the end of Genesis chapter 3. God's angry with them because of their disobedience. He always is. He's always angry with us when we sin. Not because he's a domineering megalomaniac. No, but because he has to sit and watch all the pain and devastation that is caused when you and I go against the way our Maker has made us to live. And you and I can't help sinning. It's now part of our nature. We're hardwired in our synaptic pathways. As we read from Romans 5, while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. You see, we're damaged people. In a damaged world, we're cursed people in a cursed world. But there is a glimmer of hope. And it's there in verse 15. Hope that a future descendant of the woman will one day crush Satan. And that one turned out to be an unlikely-looking man from Nazareth in Judea called Jesus. The only human ever to have lived free of sin and rebellion, the only human to be fully God as well as fully human, who was willing to go to that dreadful cross and take all of God, his Father, and our Father's rightful anger and wrath against us on his shoulders, on his life, so that you and I can come back into the relationship with God that we were made for. If that's news to you this morning, please talk with another Christian. Find out. Find out if it's possible that all of the curse and damage and suffering can be reversed and reversed completely for you and forever. But for now, let's be quiet for a moment and then I'll lead us in a prayer. Oh, Father, when I think of some of the things that I have said and done and thought and been motivated by over the years, when I think of some of the ways I've treated that beautiful, precious girl you gave me as my wife all those years ago, I hang my head in shame. And when I think of how often I tried to shift the blame and blame somebody else, then it's even worse. Father, I pray for all of us to take really seriously our own tendency to sin and rebellion, disobedience and wanting to be God, to be know-it-alls. Help us to do that. Help us to resist Satan by standing firm in the truths of the Christian faith that Jesus lived and died and rose again to sort me out with you. Help my friends here today to do the same thing. Help those of us who are in marriage relationships to take seriously the roles and responsibilities you've given us. Those of us who aren't, to take equally seriously those roles, but the roles and responsibilities you've given us and the opportunities too. Father, we pray that you'd help us to keep thinking and praying through these things, talking with one another. And we pray that because of what you've done in our lives today, we'll be more useful tools in your hands. Amen.